Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Come on in. Grab yourself a set of notes. And we shall get started. You'll probably want to have your Bibles open to Hebrews. That's the scripture that we will be in today in the book of Hebrews. Continuing on in our study of the New Testament. So let's talk a little bit about this book. This is not an easy book to study and to consider. We're not going to tackle everything in it in a single shot in one day, but hopefully give you a little flavor of how to begin to think through this scripture. Let's start by thinking about the author. And if any of you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you already know that as soon as we get to point number one in the author, we're already into controversy, all right? So, the author of Hebrews is unknown. He's unknown. He was an eloquent, knowledgeable Christian leader. He obviously has a really good grasp of the Old Testament. Seems, when you read through Hebrews, that those who are reading him know who he is. They know him and he knows them. There is some continuity with the teaching of Paul and also with Paul's associate Timothy, yet the style and the emphases are just very different than the rest of Paul's literature. So Timothy is actually directly mentioned in this book. If you turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 23, we get Timothy's name directly mentioned. I'll start in verse 22. We'll actually refer to this in a little bit as well. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So that Timothy was actually somewhat of a companion with this individual. Also interesting to note is that obviously when you read verse 23, we discover, and we don't know this from the rest of the scripture, that Timothy spent some time in prison. So he spent some time in jail. More than likely, by the way, Timothy was martyred at the end of his life in the city of Ephesus. Obviously Paul was with Timothy. This guy, at least for some of his life, was with Timothy as well, so some have concluded that this was Paul. However, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 3, we discover that it seems as if this author was a second-generation Christian. So look at how it states this in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. I'll start verse 1 just so we get the flow of the context. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And notice how that's stated there. It seems as if the author is indicating that he was taught under apostolic authority. That would seem unlikely if this was Paul for him to state it in this way. Okay? If that's the case, it's not a foolproof case, it would rule out the Apostle Paul. However, early in church history, the authorship of Hebrews was shrouded in speculation. Suggestions include Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Apollos, and others. And ultimately, as I say there, it's impossible to know with certainty. And let me just give you a flavor of early church history and how this is debated. So sometimes people come with really certain opinions about who wrote this letter even today. Just because of church history, I'm just not so certain about that. So forgive me if I sound like I'm wishy-washy, but this will give you an idea why. Clement, he lived in the second century. Clement suggested that it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, okay? But he states that he doesn't know for certain. And he goes on to say that he thinks it was actually written in Hebrew and translated by Luke into Greek. All right, so that's second century. So we're talking about 100 years or less than away from when Paul or whoever he thought would have written this. Origen, another famous early church author and teacher, he was in the 3rd century, so we're talking 200s AD. He died in mid-200s AD. Said it was Paul, but he says actually it was one of Paul's disciples that took what Paul said and preached and wrote it up. He says that he knows that some people say that it was Luke, but he refuses to speculate. This is Origen's famous quote from the mid-200s. But who wrote the epistle in truth? God only knows. That's what he said in the 3rd century. Irenaeus, he was in the 2nd century, so that's 100s AD, late 100s, said that Paul did not write the letter. Hippolytus, he was a pastor in Rome in the 2nd and 3rd century, also said that Paul did not write it. Tertullian, who lived in the late 1st century into the 2nd century, another church teacher, said it was Barnabas who wrote it. Thomas Aquinas, the Catholic theologian, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic theologian, Aquinas, 13th century, am I right on that? He says that it was Luke and he translated it into Greek. Calvin said that Luke or Clement wrote it. Luther said that it was Apollos. So pick your poison, right? It's really, really hard to know. And we don't know. The author does not name himself in the book. So if you have your favorite, wonderful, all right? I'm just not convinced by any of them. I just don't know. So who's the author? We're not certain. How about the date? Hebrews could have been written as early as the AD 50s or 60s and as late as AD 95. One of the reasons that we say as late as AD 95 is that Clement, I mentioned him, seems in some of his writings to directly quote the book of Hebrews or allude to it in places, and he wrote in the late 90s. So it would have had to have been at least before then. Okay. However, having said that, I think a day before the fall of Jerusalem is most likely, since this event is not mentioned, and that would be a convincing argument in favor of the superiority of the new covenant, which that's one of the key themes that occurs in the middle of Hebrews, is that the old covenant is passing away and there's coming a new covenant, and so if that was the case, you would think that the author would have said, and by the way, we know this is true because the temple's blown up. All right, it's gone. So probably this indicates that it was before AD 70. And if you don't know that date, AD 70 is the year in which I think it's the Roman emperor, is it Tiberius, who came in and leveled Jerusalem and the temple. Also, it seems as if there is a fair amount of persecution that has increased. There was a historical time period. Persecution in the early church, just like today in our world, ebbs and flows depending on time and place. And there was an uptick of persecution in the late 60s. So probably somewhere between AD 64 and AD 68 would be a rough date in there someplace. That would be my best guess. But again, we do not know for certain on this. What's Hebrews about? Hebrews is it tells Christians that they ought to remain steadfast to the Christian faith because it is superior to the Mosaic system and worship and to all other religious systems. In other words, this book exhorts believers to persevere in their Christian faith. When you read Hebrews, it becomes very apparent that the people there that the author is writing to were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to the law and all that it offers. And repeatedly throughout a whole series of cycles in the book, the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. he's far better. And they would have been tempted for a number of reasons. One of the reasons would be that when you deal with the Old Testament system and the Mosaic Law and the Code and the Covenant, one of the wonderful things about it is it offers tangible benefits. By that I'm saying is that you actually see the sacrifice. You actually go to the temple. You go through the religious rituals and rites. And when you follow Christ, we gather with Christ people, but we don't have the same pomp and circumstance that surrounds that. They gave that all up. Largely, these were probably Jewish Christians. Another reason was that they faced great persecution. And the persecution might be like, you know, we didn't sign up for this. We didn't expect that this was going to happen, that we're going to face these kinds of difficulty. I think it's in chapter 12 where the author mentions about how they cheerfully at one time accepted the plundering of their goods. But now they're kind of like ready to turn back. There's also in this perseverance a theme of great reward, promise of reward. God will deliver on his promises. So keep going, dear Christian, is part of the emphasis of this book. What about the historical background? What's going on here? Well, first of all, it seems likely that the author of Hebrews, and when you see there A.H., that just means from here on out, when we A.H. means author of Hebrews, whoever that was writing to second-generation Christians in Rome who were well-established in their faith, and at least some of whom should have been mature enough to be teachers in their congregation. I read that in chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, apparently, as I mentioned, the church had endured persecution for their faith. And I mentioned one of these verses, but let's just turn to them just so you get a flavor of this. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Here we see an example of great persecution that they had faced. Writer of Hebrews says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." I said it was chapter 12, it's chapter 10. "Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So you see there that this is not good. When you see that phrase, plundering of their goods, we're talking about that they had property, things taken from them because they were Christians. Similarly, go to chapter 12 and verse 4. Chapter 12 and verse 4. "For consider," starting in verse 3, "consider him," that's Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, the metaphor here seems to be that they were facing persecution. It wasn't resulting in them yet losing their lives for Christ, but it was severe enough that, you know, it registered certainly on the radar. So at the time, this Christian community to whom Hebrews is written was facing discouragement in light of the great difficulties and persecutions and trials that they were facing in their Christian life. And if we think about if they were Jewish people, they've left their communities, they've been ostracized from the Jewish faith, they're not going to turn to Greek culture and find a welcome there. They're not going to turn to the Roman culture and find a welcome there. They're isolated, they're alone, they've lost much. They're discouraged, and they're thinking in their mind, you know, going back might not be so bad. By the way, no raise of hands. Ever felt that way? Like, you know, I didn't think the Christian life was supposed to be like this. So this was supposed to be, you know, really good all the time. No, this is a book that resonates in our souls. And certainly, by the way, if you're in context in which real persecution is felt in a more sharp way, this book is really helpful in those contexts. I mentioned this already a little bit, letter B there. It is generally agreed that the recipients of this book were Jewish Christians because of the highly Jewish content of the book. There is one geographical reference in this book. It concerns the place of Italy. So if you go to chapter 13 and verse 24, says this, greet all the saints who rule over you, or greet, excuse me, those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. And so there's, it's hard to know, was that, so here's where it's difficult to know what that means. Does that mean that the author is saying, I'm in Italy and I'm sending greetings with the people with me here? Or is he saying, I've got some people from Italy with me and I'm sending greetings to you? See the difference there? The language is actually unclear in this case. Yeah.
So that's my question back in the other point where it says these were Christians in Rome. So what was the basis for that if they're greeting, being greeted from Italy?
So that would be admittedly a speculation. My best guess in either case is because they would have known who these people were from Italy, in either case, we're probably dealing with Roman Christians. So they've come either from Rome or they're going to Rome. But that is a speculation. So and I think I used the word in there, possibly, probably something like that. How do I say that? Oh, for a letter A, there we go. Seems likely, apparently, second generation Christians in Rome. So likely doesn't mean with certainty. So I'm admitting when you look at Hebrews 13:24, it's hard to know for sure there. So as I say, the last phrase under letter B, little can be said for certain concerning the historical setting of the book. Now, what is clear, though, is the author did intend to encourage the recipients, those who received the letter, and more specifically, as we mentioned, just to keep pursuing and persevering in their Christian faith and their Christian life. So it's a book designed to encourage. That, by the way, I think is very important when we come in a moment to thinking about the famous warning passages in here. I think however we read them, we need to take them not as a discouraging thing, but an encouraging thing. Because the writer of Hebrews is consistently saying, we are persuaded of better things of you, brothers and sisters. I've written this as a word of exhortation. There's this keep going mentality. There's a reward. You're going to make it. So whatever he's saying in the warning passages we'll get to in a moment, this encouraging part I think is significant. Now, what kind of literature is this, the genre? Now, well, first of all, in one sense, the book of Hebrews is basically a letter. However, it is unusual in that there is no introductory word of greeting. Yet that has many characteristics of a letter, especially when you get at the back end of it, and you have all these personal notes, okay? You know, these people send greetings to you, Timothy, and so on. You've got a lot of just personal connections. So in one sense, it's a letter. However, letter B, the book of Hebrews also has many similarities to a sermon. So, Hebrews 13 and verse 22, I'll read this again. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the, quote, word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Okay, now think about that phrase, word of exhortation. And we have this same phrase that shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and I'm going to read verse 15. Paul is there. He goes to Antioch in Pisidia. He goes to the synagogue. And then we read this in verse 15. And after reading the law and the prophets, so they would have a regular reading in their synagogue meetings, very similar to how we have scripture readings publicly in various times and places here. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then what Paul does in verses 16 and following is he goes to preach a little sermon to them, a word of exhortation. So when you go in Hebrews 13 and it talks about that this is a word of exhortation, it indicates that in some sense this was a sermon. It may well be that some of this material was originally used in a sermon form and then is reworked to address the specific needs of the community to whom the book was written. That also could be that this was a sermon he just intended to preach to these people directly. So it is called a word of exhortation. Interestingly enough, if you just go take your time and just read through as if you were preaching through Hebrews all the way through from the beginning to the end, you get about 40 minutes. So don't complain if I go 40 minutes, all right? Also note that he calls it brief, all right? Did you see that? Verse 22, "For I have written to you in few words." So he cut out a lot. So, you know, there you go. So something akin to a sermon. So it's a letter, but it has this feel of sermon. And actually, if you just imagine somebody reading this or speaking this, you could actually preach this book, and it feels like a sermon if somebody were to preach it. There's this cyclical pattern where he keeps coming back to certain themes and driving them home to the minds of the readers. And in fact, some of the high point, there's like this glorious conclusion at the end where you have, you know, "By faith Abel did this, by faith Noah did this, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Sarah did this." And you just imagine somebody preaching that. Like, this would have been an intense sermon. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And you can read it in that sense. It's moving. What about theology of the book? What's this book about in terms of its teaching? Well, the main contribution of the book of Hebrews is Christological. Christological. Of course, when we use that word Christological, we're talking about a theology of Christ. Christology. Christ is superior to all. He's the creator. He's the sustainer in chapter 1. Christ is superior in all of his works. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Mosaic law. He's better than all the sacrifices. His sacrifice is better than all the old sacrifices. He's better than all the priests of old. His priesthood predates even the priesthood of the old covenant. Christ is also the mediator of the new covenant. We see that. So he's superior, he's superior, he's superior. So don't turn back from him. Keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. So a lot of Christology in this book. You want to know something about who Jesus is? This is an important book to study and to consider. What about some key issues? Some key issues. Well, first of all, the book of Hebrews is full of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, these quotations are almost always from the Septuagint and focus on the divine author of the Old Testament. Of course, when we talk about the Septuagint, we're talking about the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what Septuagint is. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That, by the way, tells me that it is unlikely that someone wrote this in Hebrew and translated it into Greek. It would have been odd to do that, but who knows? And the reason that is significant is because there are times in which the Septuagint has variation in wording from the Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew. So that is a significant issue. It tells us something also about translations and how important they are, and also their limitations as well. A second key issue is these warning passages. There are five warning passages that are spread throughout the book of Hebrews. And let's just read them in one sitting here. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Some of these are a little bit long, but we'll give it a flavor of them. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, the author says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will? So how shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? Chapter 3 in verses 7 all the way down through chapter 4 in verse 13. This is a longer one. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial of wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with them, that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For as we have believed, do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke a certain way in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God does from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's this emphasis on keep going, brothers and sisters, so you don't fail like these people to enter into this rest, as he talks about it. Chapter 5, another long one here. Chapter 5, beginning in verse number 11. Again, this is a long warning passage here, talking about Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason have use of their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on hands, of resurrection of the dead, of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, it's impossible that and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For it is not, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a payment to Abraham, a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them at the end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that is, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you've got that middle section there of all of that, this warning about impossible to return to repentance. Hebrews 10, here's another one of these warnings, and they're long, and they pound this fear, of it seems, of possibly losing one's salvation. What does all of this mean? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another as so much you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' laws dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then one more, a little shorter one, Hebrews 12, 24 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not for fearing the wrath of the king. This is not the text that I'm looking for. What's the one?
You're in 11.
I'm in 11. There we go. Thank you. I was like, these are not the right verses. Talking about in verse 24 to Jesus, he's a mediator of the new covenant, speaks better things than that of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he warns, don't go against this God. So there's the passages here, and these passages all poignantly express the danger of ignoring God's teaching. So the biggest problem when you come and looking at the book of Hebrews is determining whom these warnings refer to. And there are four prominent views on this, okay, four that you'll hear prominently. The first is, when we look at these passages, some people say it refers to true believers who lose their salvation. True believers who lose their salvation. Sorry, it's behind a slide there. This would be a classic Arminian position. Okay, so sometimes we use the word Arminian in a fuzzy way, but a true Arminian believes that one can actually lose one's salvation. So that's one way of viewing this. And actually, Hebrews is a book where they focus on that quite a bit. A second view is it's true believers who will lose some future reward. So the loss, the warning is saying you're going to miss out on eternal blessings and reward if you turn back. Okay? By future reward, they don't mean our eternal salvation. It just means blessings in God's kingdom forever and ever. I know a number of people hold this view. I don't, but I know a number of people who hold this, including some of my most beloved teachers. So, all right, in the past. Okay? I don't see it. It's hard for me personally to reconcile what we just read by just saying that's just some future reward. Fiery indignation, you got phrases like that. Just seem a little bit more than saying you don't get this. Right? Third is some form of a hypothetical situation which born-again believers will not experience. This is the one, a form of which I hold to. I'll explain that in a moment. So a hypothetical situation which born-again believers will not experience. And fourth, false, that is unsaved, believers, they appear to be believers, who blatantly reject the truth to which they have been exposed. For my own part, I take view three. I'm not going to try to prove that in a minute and a half. When we say this, what I mean is that I think the warning is genuine, but it's given to people whom the author is persuaded will believe the warning. So Charles Spurgeon actually took this view. His famous analogy, as he said, is that imagine that there's a deep pit in the ground and there's stairs going down it, and the pit at the bottom has water in it, and you're really thirsty. But everybody knows that there are gases that have settled down at the bottom of that pit, that if you go down in it, you'll breathe them in and you'll die. So the warnings are everywhere. Don't go down, don't go down, don't go down, don't go down. For the people who actually believe what the warning says, they're not going to go down. It's only the unbeliever who will go down there. It's only the one who doesn't believe the warning. So in the same way, I think this is a warning to us who are Christians to say, don't fall away from the Lord. And because we believe what God says, we're not going to turn back. So it's hypothetical that God, in his grace, won't let us, by his Spirit, go there. And part of the way that God does that is through these warnings. But the reality is all four views have difficulties, all right? So there's a reason why this is a debated book and these warnings are debated. That fourth view is also a very common view as well. Actually, when Scott Willequit taught through this, he taught actually the Hebrew section in Turkey. That's the view he takes. So there's room for disagreement on this. We can still be friends. Letter C. Hebrews, this is something actually historically that is relatively important, and it would take a long time to tease this all out. But Hebrews was slow to be recognized by the church as canonical, that is, in the canon or the collection of New Testament scripture. His book was listed among the disputed books by Eusebius. Eusebius was a guy in the fourth century. He was a bishop, a pastor. He was also a very early church historian. And he notes that it was one of those books, even by the early 300s, that some people still had significant questions about. And actually, one of the main questions they had was not about the content of the book so much by the 4th century, it was by the fact that they didn't know who wrote it. And so they felt like, the early Christians felt like, and this I would agree, that each book of the New Testament needs to have something tied to apostolic authority from the apostles, And since they didn't know how to tie it directly to that, there were questions about whether this should be accepted. Okay. We do know that some of the books in the New Testament were not written by apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was probably heavily influenced by Paul, who was an apostle. Peter, more than likely, also influenced Mark. Of course, Peter being an apostle. And so some of the early Christians, they struggled with trying to figure that out. How do we accept this book? So there was some hesitancy about this. But eventually, it was accepted by all. And even by the 4th century, almost everybody considered it to be sacred scripture. Then you can see a little bit about structure and outline. And I'm kind of out of time. So, which is all right, because there's 10,000 questions that can come from Hebrews that I don't really want to answer. All right, so you. Actually, in all seriousness, this is a book I have my radar in the next few years, God willing, to preach through. So I hope to do that at some point. So, but I'm still a ways out on that. So, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for the worship service to follow. Father in heaven, thank you for our time to study in this book, and I thank you for this word of exhortation. And even though we do have some questions about it, there are so much things in here, so many things that are rich and beautiful and encourage our souls. Bless us as we study this this book, and may it profit our hearts. And now guide and direct as we go to our worship service to follow and be glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.